Today we're going to start in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, verse 1 through 4. I titled this section Trickery because I feel like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, they're trying to trick Nehemiah into something. I think they're trying to get him to come maybe they say let's sit down and meet together. And I think it sounds like they're wanting to have a summit type thing or maybe a powwow about how can we work out these problems. And what does Nehemiah think they want to do? They're out to get him. So why is there no room for compromise between the Jews and the Gentiles? We've discussed this before, way back in the beginning.
They were separated by God. It's clean and unclean for one thing. And this is, there was no part in rebuilding the temple, and there is no part in rebuilding the wall. This is the city where God's name is. And these people did not. It's in connection with the God they serve. And so these people were idolatrous, both, you know, sort of believed in the God of heaven and still served their idols. And so there was no room, and there is no room today to serve God and the deeds of darkness.
At the same time. Chapter 2, verse 20, Nehemiah says that the God of heaven himself will prosper us, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial. They have no connection. The Jews are God's people. As Linda said, this is God's city, and they are going to be building it. And these people that want to help, their motives are different. They have no interest in glorifying God. They just want to be involved and probably cause trouble, but as they continue to do all the way through. Okay, so I mentioned that I think they were trying to have us sit down and have some kind of a council and maybe compromise. And we talked about, or we already said that's not their true motive, because Nehemiah is convinced they want to harm him, as is borne out later on. We see that later on. But I wanted to look at, is compromise always wrong? Does this seem like it came out of left field?
No, okay. Compromise is not wrong unless it impugns truth, you know.
Okay. Among God's people that are working on something that's a matter of judgment, there's nothing wrong with compromise. Yeah. Or among people trying to work out something for the good of all. But if it's, like Linda said, between light and darkness, there cannot be a compromise there. There's no meeting point. So, We can't compromise with Satan.
That's right. God's child or the devil's child.
Right.
Now, the New Testament is very clear in a lot of passages, you know, and you don't have to look at them all. But, you know, in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, that's talking about no fellowship with light and darkness.
Absolutely.
No fellowship with Baal and, you know, believers. No fellowship between clean and unclean. And then Paul told Timothy as a gospel preacher, don't have anything to do, you know, with the world of fables, or avoid men who are trying to bring in error. You know, just stay away from them. And so, you know, as God's children, we really have to be careful. For John 3 talks about that, you know. So we have to be careful what...
We have to be careful anyway, because sometimes what's darkness looks like light. We're all familiar with ecumenical movements where, you know, different denominations and religious movements are trying to work together to affect, you know, whether it's help poor people or teach the word or whatever. It looks good. It sounds good. But we know that they don't always stick strictly to the truth. And it's become more of a social thing than a method of reaching the lost. And so if we're not careful, we can get sucked up into something like that just because it sounds good. We need to be really careful. We just need to examine anything that comes along like that. We need to be very... we're supposed to keep ourselves separate from the world. And even though they call themselves a church, they're still in the world. They're not following God's will. They're I keep saying they, people who want religion their way. They don't want to do it God's way. You know, God wouldn't want me to do that. He wants me to be happy, and that kind of argumentation.
And, you know, so, on a personal note, when I lived in New Jersey, these men were trying to pull away Nehemiah from the work at hand, mm-hmm. from the right work that God was having him do and that he had purposed in his heart to do. New Jersey, there was opportunities to do Bible studies in a nursing home, and I did. But then, as it turned out, and also in the neighborhood, but like you said, they wanted joy, peace, and those kinds of things.
Feel good stuff.
Instead of the truth. And it was actually pulling me away from duties to my children, duties to many Christians that I could be spending my time. You know, you're trying to teach others, but there comes a point that you have to make a judgment. You know, it sort of reminded me of these guys trying to pull Nehemiah away, you know. And it sounds good, let's come and let's talk, you know, but there's not really common ground.
Right. They're not stupid. They have to see how the people react to Nehemiah. And we've talked a bit about this several times about how they respect and follow him. I mean, they don't even blink. They don't even hesitate. Whatever Nehemiah says, the people just jump right on board and do it. So probably their thinking is, man, if we can get rid of him, then we can take this over and do it our way. So, which, you know, I've never really fully understood what their big issue was unless they just wanted the city for themselves. Although it's been sitting there how many years, all broken down. They're just obnoxious. They just want to oppose Nehemiah.
Some people don't like to be around people that are serving God because it condemns them.
You're so right. Maybe, that's a good point. You know, makes them look bad. Makes them feel bad. And they don't want that. Right. They don't want to hear that. That's a real problem in families, isn't it? Yeah, among other places. So, you know, bottom line here, Nehemiah is convinced of the greatness of this work and its exclusivity. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? You know, he has, you know, laser vision. He is honed in on what he's doing. And I just think it's more and more remarkable the more I study this that he is able to just, you know, get out of my face. I'm busy. And just, you know, with no hint of fear, you know, because he's outnumbered. He is outnumbered. I'm sure the Israelites would rise up to protect him or to defend him, but I think, you know, the neighboring nations are bigger than the remnant that's in Jerusalem at this time. So.
I just have one more thing to say.
Okay.
Verse 3, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Young mothers, mothers at home, can take comfort. They're doing a great work. You know, let's bring it down. People want them to go, you know, the others say, why don't you go out and get a job? What are you doing? You're just a homemaker. You're just a mama, you know. You're doing a great work. You know, don't let the world, don't let social things, don't let neighborhood things pull you away from the great work that you're doing, you know, that the Lord would have you to do. Just an observation.
I think that's an excellent observation. I think people, especially people who, mothers, young mothers, or any mothers who are struggling financially, say, you know, it's real hard to resist the pull of, you know, some more income, some help with the bills and all. And when people around are making them feel ignorant or lazy or, you know, stupid for wanting to stay home with their babies, it makes it even harder. And we've got to stick to our guns. Because, you know, they're obviously trying to make Nehemiah look stupid and feel stupid. And he's just not having it. He's a great example of that. It's an excellent point, Linda. I'm going to write that down. Okay, anything else before we go to slander? Okay, this, I don't really have very much on this point because it's just, I don't know, four verses. But what Steve has already covered this actually in class, and what they are doing is they're threatening Nehemiah with sending a letter to the king. And the way they start is in an open letter, which, you know, I guess means anybody can read it. I don't know. It doesn't have a seal on it. I don't know what that's for. But It is reported among the nations. So that's kind of what I want to focus on here. And my first question is, discuss how harmful statements like "it is reported" can be. What is that? That's outright what?
Slander.
It's slander. It's a lie. These, do the Jews plan to rebel? Nope. They are working under the king's authority. And evidently this Sanballat and Tobiah and their crew can't get that in their heads. And so they're threatening to send this letter. The end of verse 7 says, "These matters will be reported to the king, so come therefore and let us consult together." Still trying to set up a meeting. And Nehemiah says, "No such thing as you say are being done. You have invented them in your own heart." Nehemiah's aware it's a lie. God knows it's a lie. The people who are saying it know it's a lie. But anyway, let's go back to this point. It is reported. How would we maybe hear that in our words today? Have you heard about? Did you know that?
Like rumors.
Yeah. Can you believe that? Mm-hmm. And sometimes we might know what we're talking about, but other times we're just repeating something we've heard. And what's the danger in that?
Like the word gets tagged on and.
Or left off. Yes. And, you know, it's like that telephone game. It gets changed from person to person or misheard or misinterpreted or misunderstood. It's just better not to even do it, right? And, you know, the New Testament tells us that slander is a sin, gossip is a sin. We don't need to be doing that anyway. If it's going to help somebody, if it's something that we need some support, maybe talking to somebody or say... I told the elders recently about a comment that was made to me because I thought they needed to know. I just asked if they had asked the person the question I had asked. And that's all I did. So, it's in their hands because I did what I could about it. We just need to be careful who we say what to. And, there's stuff all over Proverbs about gossip and how it comes between friends. And, you know, sometimes gossip just turns into a lie. Like we mentioned, we were discussing a minute ago. It's just not worth getting involved in it. It's too dangerous. And let's look at 1 Timothy 5:13. This verse says, this is talking about the younger widows. Do not put them on the roll. They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they should not. This is where he's talking about he wants the younger widows to marry. And then let's look at 1 Peter 4:15. This is a little more direct. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. What is a sure preventive for being a busybody? Get busy with what you need to be doing. Doing good. Doing your own business. Don't worry about everybody else's. That's somebody else's job, not mine. So, I also mentioned here backbiting and unrest and factions, because when you get people all riled up or stirred up about something that may not even be factual, then you've got all kinds of problems. And then the other verse I put here is 1 Corinthians 11:18 that says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians. If we're not, these Sanballat and Tobiah are trying to produce division, conflict, and if we have divisions in the church, how are we going to grow? How are we going to grow spiritually, individually? How are we going to grow as a unit? How are we going to function as a unit? How are we going to draw anybody? If somebody comes in and they see nothing but negativity, if we have a visitor or people are mean, or we can't have that. That's not the way the church is designed to be. The church is supposed to be, we're a family, we're supposed to be working together for one another's good. And these kind of actions, gossips, backbiting, unrest, things like that, can only tear it down. Can only tear it down. Any comments?
They're called the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5.
Yes.
And,
excellent.
Versus the deeds of the spirit, and so it's up to them. And if you're up the devil, you can't be a God. We don't want to say that. We want to say that we're of God. But then when we insinuate and cast doubt on and, you know, impugn character by those, you know, you don't own the statements that you're making. Are giving witness to is always they say or you know I heard
yeah.
or you know it's been recorded like they said you don't own the truth
and whether it's something that somebody has passed to me or something that somebody said to me and I'm anxious to pass it on to someone else it's not good it's dangerous it's a work of the flesh as Linda said. Okay, and so what was Nehemiah's plan of action? After, you know, telling these people they're lying, that invented it, they're trying to make them afraid. Verse 9. So what did he do? He prayed. He prayed. It's just remarkable how often this man prays. And in verse 8, he accuses them of slander. And then in verse 9, he refuses to be afraid. He's just focused on what he's doing, and he's not going to let anything turn him aside. That's just bottom line. That's all there is to it. All righty. Now, let's look at the threats in chapter 10, verse 10 through 14. The Shemaiah wanted him, who is a spy, it says so in verse 10, secret informer. Let's meet together in the temple because they're coming to kill you. He's trying to scare Nehemiah with a threat to his life. But how did Nehemiah know he's a false prophet? How do we know somebody's a false prophet? Based on Numbers 18:7.
What they say.
Right. If what they say isn't according to God's will, then we know they're a false prophet. Or if what they say is going to happen doesn't happen, they're a false prophet. Okay. So how did Nehemiah know this guy's a false prophet? What's he wanting to do? Go into the temple. Does Nehemiah have any business in the temple?
Mm-hmm.
Who goes in the temple?
The priests.
Does it say that specifically? Who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. It says, I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And then it says in verse 13, this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin. He says it would have been a sin. He knows it would have been a sin. So that they could have an evil report, reproach him, turn him into the king, you know, show the people he's a traitor, whatever. They're just doing anything. They're quite creative, aren't they? They don't give up easy. So, and again, what helped him keep his fear under control? Verse 14. He prays again. And this is kind of an imprecatory prayer because he's asking God to remember Tobiah and Sanballat and judge them according to their works. Also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who are trying to make him afraid. You know, just... And then what is it? He doesn't say he does this, but he just moves right on, puts him out of his mind, gets back to work. So what eventually caused the disheartenment of the enemy? 15 and 16.
They finished building the wall.
They finished the wall. And when all our enemies heard of it, verse 16, and all the nations around us saw these things, they were very disheartened in their own eyes. They saw that it was done. You know, they've been watching this going on for 52 days. Doing everything. Maybe they've been so busy plotting that they didn't realize, oh, the wall's almost done. That'd be hard to believe, but... the very last line in the verse is very telling to me, too, because they know exactly how that wall got built in 52 days, don't they? It's the work of God. It's done by the hand of God. Clearly by the hand of God. So, is it all over and done with? Nehemiah's home free? What'd they do now?
They just kept on sending letters.
Yes.
You know. Bringing reproach on him, trying to anyway.
Mm-hmm. And why was Tobiah, who sent him the letters, by the way? Verse 17.
The
nobles of Judah and Tobiah are corresponding. And why is that? What's their connection? Why in the world would they be corresponding with the enemy?
I don't know. might be the root of it, because the, and the nobles, didn't help. You know, although some of the officials helped with the rebuilding the wall, actually, that was talking about rebuilding the wall. The nobles did not.
Hell, you're right. But there's something even more specific here.
Yes.
They are pledged to Tobiah. Why? Verse 18. Which means they probably pay taxes or something. I don't know. But why are they connected to Tobiah? Why do they even have... They are married. He is the son-in-law of Shechanah, the son of Aaron, and his son Jehohanan has married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. They are intermarried. Which is really interesting to me, since how long ago was it that the Ezra had the people put away their foreign wives?
Like 9 years.
Oh, it's not that long ago.
70.
I don't think it's that long ago, was it? That's the end of the book, 457. And see, it's just 445. I was going to say less than 20 years ago. So they don't learn very quick, do they? But anyway, it's interesting to me that the nobles' alliance with Tobiah is stronger than their alliance with God. You know, when they have just seen what God has the power to do, that he's, you know, and he's overcome Nehemiah, and the workers have overcome every single effort of Tobiah and his cronies, and they are still jeopardizing their future and their eternal future by being loyal to Tobiah instead of to God. It's just, it's amazing. Human ties are often stronger than spiritual ones, aren't they? It's very difficult to, what's the word? Not avoid, but part company or not be around family members who are evil or wicked. It's very difficult. It's hard to talk to family members who don't want to hear the truth. It's really hard to see them and not try to talk to them about their soul, especially when they're real negative and mean and angry about it. So I put a note here about, I don't know where. Okay, verse 19, they reported his good deeds before me. Why are they trying to convince Nehemiah what a good guy this guy is when everything he's done has been bad so far? I wrote down Proverbs 28:4. Let me read that real quick. It says, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. So it's obvious that the people who are allied with Tobiah have just forsaken the law. And already we know, like Linda said, they didn't help with the rebuilding. So they're just busy, you know, being in the background, being a nuisance and a pest, and a drawback to the work that's being done. Also, what I mentioned a minute ago about human ties being stronger than spiritual ones, this is something that we all need to be on guard. You know, it's real easy when your family's all intact and everybody's doing right and, you know, just thinking how blessed you are, and then all of a sudden when something happens and somebody's not, we have to be prepared for that. Hopefully it doesn't happen. We hope and pray it doesn't happen, but chances are it'll happen somewhere eventually. Matthew 10:37. Says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Why do I say chances are it's going to happen somewhere? Why? That's a pretty blanket statement.
If you decide to follow God, your family may turn from you, or you may have to turn from
your family. Right. Your family, every member of it is a free moral agent at some point. Everybody grows up, everybody becomes an adult, and everybody becomes responsible before God. You know, your family, my family, everybody. And they don't always make the decisions that we would like them to make, that we think they should make. So, I think this is something that I wish I had dwelled on more when I was young and raising children, that I was preparing myself more, you know, instead of thinking that ain't going to happen to me, preparing myself more for how to handle it, if it, in case it did happen. It's just something you don't think is going to happen. Or you just... And then you're shocked when it does. I don't know why, because you look around and you see it happening in people's families everywhere.
And it absolutely tears your heart apart. Even though you try to handle it God's way, absolutely, every godly people it absolutely kills
you. It does. You know, we do have a spiritual family, and we're supposed to be close to our spiritual family, and they can be a great support to us. But still, your family is your family, and it's really tough. You know, when situations happen that you know, make you have to pull back. Anybody else want to comment?
The good deeds. We're not told what these people thought to buy it, who the deeds were.
Yeah.
You know, but you know, so often we can be entrapped by the same thing. But you know, just look what good they do. The religious era. What is what it's a good it does. You know, and so we can. They try to sway. People try to sway. The devil tries to sway us with good. And you know, the Lord said they end up calling evil good and good evil. So that's how far people go.
That's right. Well, I had a Christian tell me one time that let's see, I had that in my head and just left. How can you go to hell for doing good? That's what it was. When what she was doing was good in her eyes, but it wasn't the way God intended that it be done or said that it should be done. So, yes, we can really be busy all day long doing good, but if we're doing it the wrong way or not according to God's will, then it's going to get us in trouble. All right. Now, I guess you noticed I didn't have anything on chapter 7. So we're going to, you won't be here, but our class here at Humble is studying this, and we'll cover it here. I just want to make a few comments about it. Basically, in this chapter, Nehemiah establishes leadership and citizenship. You know, he sets in place. Once the wall's built, he puts his brother Hanani, the one that first brought in the report of the condition of Jerusalem, in charge. And Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, they're both faithful and fear God. And he talks to him about when to open the gate, when to shut the gate. And then he starts registering the people. And we can see the reason for that when you get down to verse 64. Some of the priests sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. So they were excluded from the priesthood. It's very important in the Jewish nation that, you know, they know who they're descended from, and you know, because otherwise we don't know who's priests. They have to know who's priests, because only Levites are allowed to take care of the temple and do the teaching, that kind of thing. So we see the doors were hung, the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed. We've got people in charge. They're told to guard the city. And then the people are gathered and registered. And then in the verse 70 and following, I just noted that different people are giving to the treasury. They're contributing to the work. Verse 70 says that some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury so much. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave so much. And the rest of the people gave so much. The priests, Levites, all, and then everybody dwelt in their city. So basically, I didn't include that as a whole lesson because it was just a list of facts to me. Did anybody see anything in that chapter that we should discuss as far as a lesson from the book? Since that's my focus. Steve's focus is different. He's covering the book as a book. And I'm ready to move on to the chapter 8, which is where Ezra comes on the scene and reads the law. Anybody have anything on 7? Okay, I'm sorry to just rush through that, but there's more in these other chapters, I think, that we need to focus on. Okay, so now Nehemiah turns, the wall's done, now we turn to the needs of the people. And his first course of action, as I just said, was to have the law read. What do we know about Ezra? What is the single most important thing that you can remember about Ezra from the book of Ezra? That describes him, I guess, is what I'm trying to get at.
He set his heart to know the word of God.
Exactly.
17.
To seek it and to do it and to teach it in Israel. He made himself a plan, and he stuck to it. He did it in the book of Ezra, and here he is back to this another remnant and these people who are just finishing up the wall, and they need another refresher course. So let's look at, before we talk about, actually, Before we talk about the understanding, what is he reading? The Law of Moses. Look at verse 1. It's called the Book of the Law of Moses. In verse 2, 7, 9, 13, and 14, it's called the Law. In verse 8, it's called the Law of God. In verse 18, the Book of the Law of God. So, basically, all these terms are interchangeable for the law that Moses got on Mount Sinai, correct? Okay, we've got it. This is what Ezra's reading to them. So now, let's talk about their understanding. What is the first... who's in this assembly, first of all? Verse 2. Men and women who could understand. So, not necessarily children, not necessarily people who didn't have any way of understanding. All of those who could hear with understanding. And then verse 7, we have a group of men who are standing with Ezra on his platform, which we'll talk about in a minute. And they are there to help the people understand the law while they're listening. And then look at verse 8. They read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand. There is a lot of mention in this chapter about understanding. They're not just whipping through it, reading it. They want to be sure that people understand. So, what does understand mean?
To comprehend it,
to grasp the meaning of, to know what they're talking about. The law is being read to them so they'll know how to live. And if they don't understand it, it's not much use to them, is it? Alrighty, anybody, any comment? Any other comments on that?
When I studied, especially Jeshua there, in verse 7, these are priests. And so the priests and the Levites,
yes,
are the ones that are standing before the people. That is their job, to teach the law.
Yes.
You know, not only to do the sacrifices and those kinds of things, but to teach the law.
It makes me wonder, since he is standing up to read, how much these priests know, you know, because they've been in captivity. I mean, some of them have probably maybe been back 60 years or so, whatever. But they probably had to do some homework to be ready to help Ezra. Maybe they've been working with Ezra since the reform in the book of Ezra. That's probably the most likely thing. But they are there. They're doing their job. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. Okay, so now let's talk about the reaction and attitude of the people to Ezra's reading of the law. What's the first thing they did when he opened the book? Before he even read a word?
They stood up.
I think they stood the whole time based on verse 7. The people stood in their place. But it also says in verse 6, when Ezra blessed the Lord God, what did they do there? They raised their hands, said amen, and then they bowed their heads and worshiped with their faces to the ground. They're very reverent. They're very respectful. They know exactly what they're hearing. And they're open and attentive. Now, back up to verse 3. How long were they attentive to the reading? How long did he read?
From morning till midday.
Okay, now, I think that the rest of the chapter, the way it's worded, it means that this happened for like 7 days, 6 or 7 days. That, you know, they would read in the morning and then they would go take care of whatever they had to get to do. Delinda, is that the way you think it's reading?
It was my understanding that that would be, you know, going to say,
I mean, it's hard to tell because of if it's part of the Feast of Tabernacles, because they did have to stop and, you know, set up their booths. But they were listening for a period of time. I don't think they could have read the whole book of the law in one morning. But I read some guy's comment that said he didn't think that they read the whole thing. He didn't think it was possible. I do. I think if he's standing there reading for 5, 6, 7 hours a day for a week, I think he could definitely have read the whole thing. And I think it's awesome that the people are standing there listening. What did they do in verse 9?
They were weeping.
They wept. Why?
Because it convicted them of sin. You know, sometimes we cry because it touches our heart, you know, because we're in reverence to God. But more often, I think in this case, because when they understood the law, like before, they were convicted, you know.
That's right. They knew there were some big problems. And but Nehemiah encourages them not to weep. This is a holy day to the Lord your God. Do not mourn. Go your way. Eat, drink, send portions to those for whom nothing was prepared. This again, he says, this day is holy. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the Levites quieted them down. Do not be grieved, for the day is holy. So then they turned around and went to eat and drink and began rejoicing. And again, did I put this under understand? They understood they went to eat and they were rejoicing greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Let me see if I put that under understanding. Nope, I didn't. Oh, yes, I did. Yes, I did. 12 and 13. It says it again in 13. On the second day, they were gathered together to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So, again, they're there to understand. So, we know they did at least 2 days. But I think it went on through the whole feast. Now, how can we apply these attitudes to us today? What can we do, first of all, that's similar to what they did? The first thing they did, what are they doing?
Be reverent.
What?
Be reverent.
Yes, but they're listening. They're hearing. Let me read Acts 17:11. What's that verse about? Acts 17:11. The Bereans.
They were noble because they listened, you know, with an open mind.
Right. They received the word with all readiness. To me, they're receptive. Yes, they're reverent, and yes, they're standing there listening, but that's because they're open to hearing it. If we're not open to hearing the word, are we even going to get started? We're not even going to get off the ground. So,
And I think the point is well taken. If you don't have that kind of reverent attitude and willingness to listen,
right.
You can listen, you can hear God's word read all day long, but you're not fluent, it's not going to bring you to repentance.
That's right. That's absolutely right. And, you know, you can hear it, you can read your Bible all day long, and if you don't apply it, it's worthless. If you don't use it in your life, it's just sitting and reading isn't going to cut it. It has to work. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So, it has to be an open heart. It has to be an honest heart, or it's not worth our time to mess with it if we don't have the right attitude. 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Do we have to have somebody reading it aloud to us? No, we can read it. We can hear it here from the pulpit. We can hear it in a classroom. We can hear it. You know, we can discuss it in our families. We can read it to our children. We can, it can be visible and audible at all times. All right, and then back a while ago, Linda said, when they wept, why did they weep? Because they were convicted of their sin. All right, so if the word doesn't convict us of our sin, then it's not much use to us either. Romans 7:7. Go there. Says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." We don't even know what sin is without the law. We have to know what it says to even know if we're in sin, to know what we're doing is right or wrong. And then I want to also look at Hebrews 4:12. That says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." If our hearts are open, I think we're going to be convicted of our sin, if we're honest. But so that's, to me, that's a natural outgrowth of our attitude and our receptiveness. What else can we do? I'm doing all the talking. I'm sorry. What else can we do, like what these people did? Or how can, like their attitudes, how can we apply those to us? How about rejoice? Do we rejoice in the word? Linda, what do you got?
Well, I didn't want to do all the talking.
I can see you holding back back here.
You know, I know the ladies have, you know, many things to say. You know, the New Testament is full of the converts who, when they learned of their sin, they repented, and when they knew that they were saved, they rejoiced. And they didn't allow their guilt to hang on and keep them ineffective. You know, sometimes when we've learned that we've been doing things wrong, or we carry the guilt around, you know, and it makes us feel, instead of just letting go because God has forgiven us and rejoicing. And then they went out and did what they were supposed to be doing.
That's right. Obedience is the next step.
Yes, they went to the next step. And sometimes we get to be the Elijahs of the world, you know.
Poor me.
Poor me, you know, and caught up in, you know, why, or just let me die, Lord, you know, and all this kind of stuff, you know. And so no burden is too heavy for Jesus to take away. And so if you'll just do it and get busy, as God told us.
That's right. And rejoicing is good. We should be happy to have the lightening of our sins and our burden taken away. But we can't stop there. Before we go to the obedience, I just wanted to mention Psalm 119. Linda mentioned the New Testament about all the converts that rejoiced and went on their way rejoicing. In Psalm 119, the entire psalm is about the excellencies of the Word of God. And just a couple of verses, 111 says, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. And then 162 says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. If our attitude is not that it's great treasure, then are we even going to read it? No, that kind of works some. We have to know, or we have to believe that it's a treasure, that it's worth our time and our getting into. And once, you know, we can rejoice either in the word itself or in the fact that that God removes our sin as we read in the word, and then, just rejoice to be saved. One more verse that I wanted to mention is in James chapter 1, verse 22-25. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. And I think you can just put the word read in there for hear. They're interchangeable. It's the same thing. If we're reading the word, we're hearing from God. So if for us to be the kind of people that we're listening to the word there, I don't think we have to stand up for 6 hours a day and listen to somebody read it to us. I don't think that's what that means. I don't think we have to have somebody read it to us. We can read it ourselves. But the applications are easily findable in the New Testament for how our attitude should be towards the Word, and how both before we read it and after we read it and continuing on throughout our lives. Any comments?
You know, I'm convicted of so much when I read Psalms 51 that David wrote, mm-hmm. and Nathan Lillian. In verse 10, he says, after he admits his sin and asks God to cleanse him and to wash him and against thee I have sinned. In verse 10, it says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Verse 15. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. You know, it makes us as Jesus wants us to. You know, we learn the truth. We're joyous in our salvation. What should we do? You know, mm-hmm. we should be willing to praise God for that and share it with others.
David is an excellent example of, do you think when he saw Bathsheba and took her and slept with her that he thought that was okay? He knew good and well what he was doing was wrong. Sometimes we get caught up in something and knowing it's wrong, and then we do it anyway. And then all of a sudden it's like a bucket of water in the face when somebody says, you know, look, this is what's happened. What are we going to do? And, you know, you get all up in arms, and then when you realize it's me that's done that, it's a very big eye-opener. But anyway, I wanted to say about David that it's just encouraging to me that a godly man who is called over and over a man after God's own heart could make such huge mistakes. But the upside is that he recognized it when pointed out to him and made efforts to fix it, did what he should do to fix it. So I look to him a lot. Any other comments before we quit?
I was just going to say that it reminds me a lot of, you know, once we've done the hearing and the believing, the steps towards salvation, and at the end, you know, the baptism, you walk up to the front and you're crying, and you're not crying because you're sad. You're crying because you feel the conviction. And you think all the stuff that you've done, and you just know that we're wrong. And then once you've been baptized, you feel the rejoice, you know. And then you go on, and you try to be, you know, a good example, and you try to do things correctly. Because from now on, you know what you've done and what you need to do.
That's excellent. We're going to start with this third question next time I thought I knew the answer to this, but I studied some more, and now I don't, and I need to talk to Steve about it because I don't know where to find any. What'd y'all put on number three?
Since the days of Joshua.
That's what it said, which is 1,000 years ago. But it's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 8:13 and Ezra 3:1-4. So I don't know if this means that they hadn't done it with this kind of an attitude since the days of Joshua or at all. So I've got to do a little bit more work on that. We'll talk about, you know, something else?
Well, just a thought for consideration that Ezra and Nehemiah overlap each other.
This is true.
Chronological. So therefore, Ezra has come back. He has read the law. It can be like in Ezra, in my thinking, in my judgment, to talk of the Feast of Tabernacles talking about the same period of time, you know, because they overlap. They're both there.
Okay.
And I don't think that these people have had the law read to them
in a long time.
In a long time. It's after Nehemiah comes back. And Ezra then in chapter 7 picks up.
Okay, I think that makes a lot of sense. And the reference in 2 Chronicles 8 is when Solomon finished the temple and was setting all the things in place. But just because he assigned people to be in charge of that doesn't mean it happened. So that was my thinking on that. But like I said, I'll look into that a little more. We'll talk about that again. I won't be here next week. Sandra's going to teach, so she didn't make it, so you're going to have to see her for a lesson. And then I'll be back in 2 weeks, and we'll pick up with chapter 9. Okay? 2 weeks is October 30th.